where you felt like a bit of an outsider. The news cycle that we have at the moment is pretty rapid, isn't it? Things happen very quickly. You may have forgotten, but we've just endured a very lengthy election campaign. It's incredible to think it was only a week ago that we were voting. But one of the themes from that campaign was border protection. I'm sure you remember that. Fortunately, Australia has never had to face the sort of mass migration that was seen recently in Europe. And the pictures that were on our screens of the Syrian refugees displaced from their own country by a terrible civil war filled our screens. They were on the road, had nowhere to turn. They were exiles seeking a better land. Images like this, thanks Mitch, filled our screens, and for many of us they touched our hearts. Of course, it's pretty easy for us to have compassion because they are so far away from us. And the reaction in Europe was initially pretty positive towards these people, but it turned a bit sour when the people kept coming. Suspicions then increased after a couple of terrorist attacks in Brussels and other places, and eventually it probably was a factor in the Brexit vote, another thing that just has happened and very quickly can fade from our consciousness. We can understand that sort of reaction, can't we? After all, these people don't belong. They look a little different, they think a bit different. They don't really fit in. Who knows, they might present a risk for us. And you might think that we have nothing in common with these people, with these exiles, but the Bible tells us differently. Let's pray now as we look at God's word this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, Lord, to just take time out of our week. Lord, we tend to divide up our time and think, well, this is our time and this bit is your time. Father, all of our days are numbered by you. All of our minutes and moments are dedicated to you. Lord, the very breath in our bodies is a blessing from you. So, Father, we just pray, though, that as we come and just focus on your word this morning, that you would speak to us through it. Father, challenge us and remind us, Lord, of all that you've done for us. So we commend it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. As Ben mentioned, a month ago we started a sermon series on the Christian disciplines, and it was called The Fight Club. Now, the purpose of this series was not this. It was not to engage in a bit of finger-pointing towards you guys or to us. Even Paul said that he was the chief of sinners, and I'm sure you recognise that we're all in this together, and the message of encouraging us to be disciplined in our Christian walk is one for all of us. Pastor Ben spoke to us from 1 Corinthians 9. He talked about Christians training for a race or for a fight and being committed and organised and disciplined and taking the battle seriously, keeping our eyes fixed on Christ. Then Tony spoke about God's word and the absolute centrality of God's word for the Christian walk. And then last week he spoke about the discipline of prayer. And today I'm sort of wrapping up the series and concluding it. And the final discipline that we're looking at is related to all the others. Let me start with a question. What do you think is the hardest command in all of Scripture? Give you just a little moment to think. Tony mentioned maybe one possibility last week from Philippians chapter 4, where it says, "Be anxious about nothing." I think most of us would struggle to obey that. I think probably the hardest is from Matthew 5, where it says, Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." I'm sure you notice at the end of our reading today that Ben brought to us from 1 Peter, a very similar one. Here it is, 1 Peter 1:16. "For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." That sounds pretty impossible, doesn't it? Where is it written? Where is Peter quoting from? Well, it's mentioned not once, but three or four times in the Levitical code. God says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's our final discipline this morning that we're looking at, holiness. And in fact, holiness is not just a discipline in itself, it is the goal and outcome of everything that's gone before that we've looked at over the last month. The reason that we take our Christian walk seriously, the reason we take our battle with sin seriously, the reason that we read and respect God's word and value our time of prayer, communion with God, is to practice and to promote holiness in our lives. So what is holiness? Well, as soon as you mention the word holiness, particularly to a non-Christian, you probably get a couple of images that they will have in their mind, and if we're honest, we might have the same associations, and they're not necessarily positive ones. First of all, you might think about those who have secluded themselves away from the world and from society to pursue a life of introspection and self-denial and prayer. Maybe someone like a monk or a nun or a religious hermit sitting in a cave somewhere. Next question. Does anyone recognise this place? Yeah, it's featured in a film pretty recently. I was sad to see it featured because it's such a beautiful place. And since the Star Wars film, I don't know who saw the ending of it, it's now, of course, become a pretty popular tourist attraction. This place is Skellig Michael. And well before it was famous for finishing off the most recent Star Wars film, it was a genuine remote monastery off the coast of Ireland. It was founded about 1400 years ago and it was continuously occupied by Christian monks and hermits for over 600 years. And it looks like a perfect place to develop holiness, doesn't it? It's very remote and barren and cold and extremely uncomfortable. Imagine living in that rocky house there. So that's one image that you might have of holiness. The other one is probably best summed up by the saying, holier than thou. Maybe someone who is overtly religious, characterised by a condescending attitude of moral superiority. Something that you all might be guilty of, but I never would be. Maybe someone who's so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. But of course, neither of these images captures the biblical truth. Often you will hear in church or in Christian circles that a definition of holiness means being separated, being put aside for the purposes of God. And there is truth in that, but it is more than that. Holiness is more than that. After all, God declares himself to be holy. We've already seen that in 1 Peter and in Leviticus. God doesn't need to be separated from himself or to himself. So a better description, I think, is that holiness is the essence of God. Right from the start of the Bible to the finish, the Bible declares that God is holy. Exodus speaks about God being majestic in holiness. Revelation finishes with the threefold holy, holy, holy. Many times in Psalms, God's name is declared to be holy. There's one, for example, in Isaiah, where it speaks about God's character and the way that he interacts with the world and the way that he brings justice to the world being linked to his holiness. So God is holy. Everything else in Scripture that is called holy derives that holiness from God. It's secondary. It derives that holiness either from the presence of God or from being, yes, set aside to God. Think about Moses and the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. God says, "Do not come near. Take the sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." The same thing happened to Joshua in chapter 5 with the commander of God's armies. When we think about the temple and the tabernacle worship, the whole structure was set up in sort of increasing levels of holiness as they approached the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And then, yes, things are declared to be holy because they're consecrated and put aside for a special purpose. Think of Genesis chapter 2, where God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Finally, of course, Israel itself, God's people, was called to be holy. And they were set apart from those that were around them. It first happened at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19 says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So how were the people of Israel to be holy? Leviticus chapter 19, that's one of the chapters that we mentioned earlier, that has that command, "Be holy, for I am holy." It starts with that, and then it describes in detail exactly what that means. Now, there'll be an exam on this in a week's time. The point is not to for you to read this. This is one chapter of the Bible, but the bit in red is, "Be holy, for I am holy." And what follows then is a long list of how to do that, how to be holy. There's a lot here, so let me summarise it for you, not just this passage, but other passages, many other Old Testament passages. For Israel, to be holy meant four things, at least. It meant that they were in a covenant relationship with God. God was present in their midst. Number three, they were to observe lots of laws of ritual purity. And number four, and really importantly, they were to promote justice and God's command throughout their community and in the wider world. Now, all those requirements to be holy or to be made holy by God might seem like a pretty heavy burden, one that would be demanded by a repressive God. But of course, that completely misses the concept and the idea. If holiness is the very essence of God, then approaching him, excuse me, becoming more like him must come with great blessing. Even in the Old Testament, the idea of holiness was framed in the language of love and of compassion and of salvation. We see this in Exodus, we see it in Numbers, where God speaks about his loyal love continuing for generations. See it in Hosea chapter 11, a good one to read when you get home. We see it many times in Isaiah. Look at this verse from Isaiah 41. God says, "I'm the one who helps you. I'm the one who redeems you because I'm the Holy One of Israel." Even that long chapter that we just had up in the fine print about halfway down, this is the passage where God commands Israel to love their neighbours as they love themselves. So even in the Old Testament, holiness was never just following a set of rules. It was much more than that. So what did Israel do with this incredible promise, this incredible inheritance that they had, being set apart to God? Now, in the first week of our series, our Fight Club series, when Ben was speaking to us, the children were down at Kingdom Kids, and they were actually looking at, continuing through our regular series through the Old Testament, looking at the fall of Israel in 2 Kings chapter 17. Now, you don't need to turn to it, but this passage we're going to very quickly look at this morning because it fits in beautifully with our theme, and it also allows us to get back in sync with the kids for next week. I'm just going to put a few of the verses up on the screen. Thanks, Mitch. This chapter, 2 Kings 17, describes the defeat and the exile of the northern kingdom at the hands of the Assyrians in about 720 BC. And I've just sort of pulled out a few key verses. Verse 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. And the people of Israel did secretly, against the Lord their God, things that were not right, engaged in idolatry. Verse 13, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways, keep my commands and statutes in accordance with all the law that I've commanded you." Verse 14, but they would not listen. They were stubborn. as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. 16, and they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God, and they were carried off in exile. Now, I don't think the kids looked at the last part of the chapter, but then there's a very sort of interesting story. Now, remember, when a nation was carried off in exile like this, not everyone was carried off. The leaders and the elite, I guess, were carried off. But a lot of the farmers and the workers were left there to, you know, maintain the place. And the conquering empire would bring in other peoples to sort of, you know, control it and, you know, mix the population up. But there was always Israelites still present there. And then things started going wrong. Lions started to attack the people, as it says in verse 26 there. The king was told that the people there do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions amongst them and they are killing them. So the king's solution in verse 27, send one of the priests you carried away from there and let him go and dwell and teach them the law of the God of the land. He was nothing if not a religious pragmatist. Verse 29, but the nation still made gods of its own, put them in the shrines of the high places. And verse 33, so they feared the Lord, yes, but they also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. So that's the flow of chapter 17 of 2 Kings. Then about 120 years ago, after those events, it was the turn of Judah, the southern kingdom. They were defeated as well, and they were exiled, this time to Babylon. So God's people were exiled, strangers in a strange land. Who is old enough to remember Boney M? Look around, kids. They had a massive hit, so they were a singing group for the youngsters. In 1978, I'm sure most of you, the older ones, know which one I'm talking about, and it was a song based on Psalm 137 by the Rivers of Babylon. When you get home, if your parents let you, you can look it up on YouTube. It's a catchy tune. This is a song written in 1978. It is still in the top 10 all-time selling singles in the UK, 40 years later. You think of all the pop songs that have been and gone, it's still in the top 10. It's from Psalm 137. If you have your Bibles, open that up. Excuse me. Psalm 137 describes the anguish of these exiles, separated from the temple worship, knowing that they were under the punishment of God. Let's read it. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a strange land? God's people were strangers in a strange land. They were exiled. And as our 2 Kings passage clearly demonstrates, it was because of sin. I'm sure in those verses that we read, you noticed how the people tried to do things secretly. They tried to hide their sin from God as if they could. And also how they had a form of godliness. They mixed the worship of God with the pagan practices of the nations around them. All concept of ritual purity that they had been called to by the covenant that they had with God, all that concept was gone. So what has that got to do with us and our relationship with God and this world? Well, everything, of course, because as the reading from 1 Peter that Ben read to us makes plain, we, like Israel, have been called, not only called, but commanded to be holy. I'll get you to turn to 1 Peter now. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, I did have a slide of this, but it hasn't formatted properly. But rather than Leviticus 19, where you have, you know, you shall be holy, for I am holy, then this is how you do it. Just look at the structure of 1 Peter chapter 1. It looks very different. Just in overview, Peter starts by saying, "Hi friends, let me now tell you about something amazing that God has done." And then, down in verse 13, after telling them what God has done, "Therefore," he says, "be holy," in verse 16, "for I am holy." Why should we be holy? Well, the first part of 1 Peter tells us. Let's follow his argument. First of all, we are to be holy because, like Israel, we have a great inheritance. And this inheritance is salvation. Let's look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Another quick question. Is our salvation something in the past, or the present, or future? All three, isn't it? In the Bible, salvation always has those aspects of all three. Just very quickly, I'll demonstrate it. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "By grace you have been saved." Salvation's in the past. 1 Corinthians 1:15 says, "The cross is folly to those that are perishing, but to those of us that are being saved, it is the power of God." Salvation has a present, continuous sort of aspect. And then this passage speaks of a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last times. And Romans says something similar. So great is this salvation that it requires all three persons of the Trinity. Look back at our 1 Peter verse reading. Verse 2. "Salvation is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, accomplished by the sanctification of the Spirit, and results from the sprinkling of Christ's blood." Now that sounds a little strange to us, but for the Jews in Peter's audience, that would have made perfect sense. The blood of the sacrifice had to be not only shed, but sprinkled. Just as sin could be symbolically transferred to the sacrificial lamb, so the righteousness that came by the shedding of that blood had to be transferred, or the words imputed, to the receiver. So great is this salvation that it is the fulfillment of thousands of years of prophecy and God's work amongst his people. Verse 10 tells us that the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be ours searched and inquired carefully. Now these were wise men of God, and they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they were often speaking the word to a local situation or something that was relevant immediately. But they knew, and we know now with the benefit of hindsight, that there was often a future and a deeper fulfillment of their words. And verse 11 tells us that they desired to know more about this. They wanted to know more about the suffering and glory of Christ. In other words, the gospel. And they could see from afar a time that was more glorious than what they were living in. But they could only see it darkly. And naturally, they wanted to know more. It's not wrong for us to want to know more of God's revelation. Matthew 13:17 says something similar. "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So dozens of men over thousands of years receiving words of God, but the target of all of those prophecies, of course, was Christ. Imagine Isaiah receiving the words recorded in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And you can imagine Isaiah sort of going, okay, God, that sounds interesting, but what does it mean? And God saying, don't worry. All will be revealed later. So full understanding was not given to them. But it has been to us. It has been to us. We are the inheritors of these glories. Verse 12 tells us that these men were not serving themselves but us. Friends, so great is this salvation that even angels wanted to look into it. Look at verse 12. Angels longed to understand. I'm sure you're familiar with Da Vinci's Last Supper. Thanks, Mitch. Painted on the walls of the Sistine Chapel. There's another painting about the Last Supper, much less famous, by a fellow called Jacopo Tintoretto. And I like this one. I don't know if you can see it very well, because it shows the same scene, but with angels looking down. Angels peeking into the affairs of men. You can imagine them being hushed and humbled in awe of what God is about to do through the work of Christ on the cross. Friends, finally, so great is this salvation, this inheritance that we have, that our response should be praise. Look at verse 3 of our 1 Peter reading. Blessed be the God and Father. A lot of versions have praise be. Or verse 7. So that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So why be holy? Why should we bother? Well, as we've said, because of our great salvation, our great inheritance. It's not hard, though, to find other scriptures giving us further reasons to pursue holiness. Next one, thanks, Mitch, as well. Hebrews 12 tells us to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is necessary for our salvation. Great men of God through the ages have made the same point. J.C. Ryle said, we must be holy because this is the only sound evidence that we have a saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's lots of other reasons. Most of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, the whole letters, is just a series of exhortations, just calls to holiness. And they give us further reasons. I've just picked out a few. And you should be close to that. So let's quickly look at them. Why should we be holy? Well, because it's a witness to unbelievers. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Being holy enables effective ministry. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just one more, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? So all this sounds great, Randall, but how do we actually do it? How do we actually move towards holiness? Well, that has been the focus of the preaching over the last month, the disciplines of the Christian faith. Practicing holiness takes spiritual effort. It takes discipline. Back to our 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 13. After saying all these wonderful things that God has done and describing the amazing time in which we live, a time of full revelation. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Literally, it's gird up the loins of your mind. And what that meant was the soldiers or someone going on a journey would tuck their robes into their belt. Remember Ben speaking about being prepared for the fight or for the race. It means being ready for action. Take sin seriously, because it is life or death, as Ben said. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 exhorts us, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Don't laugh at those off-colour jokes. Watch your tongues for gossip or words that do not glorify God. Be honest and honourable in all your dealings with authorities. Watch out for envy in your life. Avoid the temptations of immorality. For men, of course, this can be a particular problem. Think about Job in chapter 31, verse 1, where he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Take God's word seriously. Respect, read, and meditate on it. Have your family devotions. Have your personal devotions. When the Bible's being read in church, concentrate on it. Don't drift off. Allow it to infuse your soul. Join a Bible study. Lead a Bible study. Take prayer seriously. As Tony spoke about last week, we have our prayer meetings before church every Sunday, just in the back room. Everyone's welcome to attend. And on the first Thursdays, we had a great time here. Thursday just gone. A good group of people here. So take those opportunities. Obviously, personal prayer life is often the hardest of all. Sometimes it's easier to pray in a group. Use a prayer journal if that helps. So moving towards holiness is definitely, partially, something that we do. It takes action, it takes discipline, it takes a conscious decision. But I think more importantly, it's a mindset. It's an attitude that recognises that really nothing has changed. Like Israel, we are still in a covenant relationship with God. He is not only in our midst, as he was with Israel, but his spirit actually indwells us. Our bodies are now the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us to flee from immorality because we are the temple of God's spirit. And like Israel, we are still to promote his love and justice in the world. So a couple of quotes might help to illustrate what we're talking about, this mindset. So J.C. Ryle again, excuse me. Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in Scripture. It is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. Spurgeon, I believe the holier a man becomes, the more he mourns over the unholiness which remains within him. That sounds very much like Paul in Romans chapter 7, doesn't it? Who will save me from this body of sin? Jerry Bridges wrote a book called The Pursuit of Holiness, and he said many Christians have what we might call a cultural holiness. They adapt to the character and behaviour pattern of Christians around them. But God has not called us to be like those around us. He has called us to be like himself. Holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God. And there's another quote that I couldn't trace, but I think it was D.L. Moody. And he said, everyone is as holy as they want to be. Peter also begs us to be sober-minded in verse 13. In other words, self-controlled. Watch what you put into your minds. So how does this look in practice? My kids will recognise this website, and they hate it. This is Plugged In. It's a Christian website, it's free, and it reviews movies, TV shows, games, and everything from a Christian perspective. It describes what are the positive and negative aspects, what are the sexual language or violence content of that movie, for example, what are the spiritual themes, And you will be amazed at how many movies have spiritual themes. It does not pass judgment. It doesn't tell you what to watch or not to watch. But what it does give you as parents or as individuals is everything you need to make that judgment before you expose your kids to something or your own mind to an influence that may be unholy. Verse 13 continues, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this means having the end in sight. And I think this gets easier as you get older. It's pretty hard for a young person. But it's similar to that passage in Hebrews 6:19, where it describes the anchor for our soul. It means not being pushed around by the forces of the world. Verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So this speaks about being consistent. Don't be like the Israelites who wanted to worship the gods around them, but also wanted to hedge their bets by keeping worshipping God. Don't blend the things of God with the things of the world. Sin is rebellion against God. And often when we sin, we do like to hedge our bets a little bit. And I can't finish a sermon without telling at least one story that will embarrass one of my children. So this one's for Katie. So she once decided that the unreasonable demands of living at home were just becoming over the top. She had to go. She had to run away. So off she went. I think she's on a bike. She's on a bike? Yeah. And eventually she was hauled in by Lockie or Mitch along the road. And when we got her back, her backpack didn't have much. She'd made her decision quickly, but I think she had a beanie. I don't think she even had any food, but she had a Bible. So she was right, off into the world. So the rebellion was mixed with the desire to take God with her. So I think most of us are the same. Verse 16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness, of course, is much like salvation. It has those past aspects and the present aspects, the daily battles and the future. Our holiness, of course, will never be perfected in this life, in one sense. But sanctification, that is the process of becoming in character and conduct more like Christ. Adrian shared with me just before church a verse from John 17:23, that part of Christ's high priestly prayer, where Christ reveals that God sees us just as he saw Jesus. He loves us just as he loved Jesus. And that, of course, is where our holiness truly comes from. But friends, make no mistake, our holiness will make us different from those around us. The more we are drawn to God, the less we belong here. This is not our true home, no more than it was for Jesus. We are exiles in a sinful world. Israel was exiled because of sin. We are exiled because of righteousness, not our own, but Christ's. Called out of one existence and set on the road to another. Look at the very beginning of our passage. To whom does Peter address his call for holiness? He says, to those who are elect exiles. Other versions speak about strangers or scattered aliens. We are elect, we are chosen by God, but we are taken out of something. We are exiles on a journey, within but separated from the world that we live in. We no longer belong to the state from which we've been called, and we're not to look back at it, but we're looking to a brighter future. Hebrews 11 is the great faith chapter. I'll finish with this. It speaks of the men and women through the ages of faith. And similar to the prophets, they had a masked view of the glories of the gospel. verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. They did not turn their eyes back. But as it is, verse 16, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Sometimes it's good to be a stranger in a strange land. Let's pray. Father, you alone.